The passage for the scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 25. If you please stand with me as I read from Isaiah. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?
We're going to be in John this morning, chapter 7. We finished up chapter 6 last week. We're on to chapter 7.
Okay. John chapter 7 is where we're going to be. The first 13 verses is what we're going to be looking at. I was talking with someone just before the service. They were asking if I drove yesterday, and I didn't. I had extra time to study, and my message that was a page and a half became 3 pages awful fast. I want to warn you in advance, this is a slightly longer message than usual. Try to be done in 45 minutes here. We'll see as the Lord provides. Before I begin, let's open with a word of prayer, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for this time again that we have to look into your word. I want to thank you for each person that's here, Lord. Father, I ask that you would speak into the lives of each one, myself included. As your word is proclaimed, Lord, would you just be honored and glorified in everything that's said? Make the words effective. For those who don't know you yet, effective unto salvation. For those of us who know you, effective in accordance with that last hymn we sung, I want to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. John 7, the first 13 verses. You may be wondering why Howard read Isaiah 40, 13 through 25. It really is for verse 18 and verse 25 of Isaiah 40. And your highlight verse today is Isaiah 40, verse 25, which says, excuse me, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. And that's where we're going with this message today. I struggle with the title of this message. It's titled Matchless. It's that Jesus is the matchless Savior. He is incomparable to anyone else that has ever lived. There's no one else like him. He stands alone. And there are two things, before I read this text, there are two things I'm asking that you would see, and I think you will see. They stand out to me, two things that stand out in these first 13 verses. And that is the bold face of unbelief. Really, these first 13 verses are an exposition on unbelief and the incomparable Jesus Christ. Those two things really do stand out in these 13 verses, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. this bold face of unbelief, this exposition, if you will, on unbelief, and the incomparable Jesus Christ. So the first 13 verses are as follows. Chapter 7 of John, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, and then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews. There is just a bunch of stuff I want to start sharing. My mind's racing all over the place. Let me pray one more time, if you don't mind. Lord, I come before you again and ask again, Lord, that you would just be with us in this time. Calm my spirit. That you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. There's two things I want to accomplish. I hope that the Lord would be able to accomplish through this message. And the first one is that we would be seeing ourselves in this obstinate unbelief. And at the same time, with the same picture, or maybe, yeah, if it's a picture that's painted here, we'd be seeing the incomparable Christ in that same picture. We'd be seeing ourselves in this obstinate unbelief. And we'd have a clearer picture of this incomparable Jesus Christ in that same picture. It's that time of year when words are, I think it is, at the beginning of the year, they come up with words that are used too often. The English language, words that people are like just sick of hearing. And a word that is used too often, but is a good word, but it's just used just in the wrong way, is the word awesome. I don't know if it's on the list this year, but it's used for just about everything. I mean, the word awesome is used so often it begins to lose its meaning. It's almost a slang for anything that is agreeable with whoever is saying it. A movie could be called awesome. A car, a food, a fleeting moment of happiness. That was awesome, you'll hear someone say. A tree, a vacation, a person we agree with. That dude is awesome. You know, a cookie. It's a washed out word. It's been washed out by an over comparison with everything. With everything. It's used for a burp, a circus elephant, and an ocean. But our God alone is awesome. He alone is awesome. Today, we're looking at some people who are speaking some words, and these people are unbelievers. They do not believe Jesus to be their Savior. They may think they don't need a Savior, or if they did, then this is not the kind of Savior that they need, or that Jesus can't be that Savior that they need. They're failing to see Him because of their over-comparison with everyone else. So you can use this word awesome in too many times, and it just gets washed out. In here are this exposition on unbelief, and these unbelievers are comparing Jesus with so many people, this incomparable Christ is washed out by that comparison in the minds of these unbelievers. Who he really is, the real Jesus in their eyes, is washed out by a comparison with everyone. But we're talking today about, we're going to be looking today at the incomparable person of Christ. Last week we looked at Jesus as this uncompromising Savior, uncompromising in character, in the content of His message, and in His cause, an uncompromising Savior. Today we're considering the incomparable Savior. He is matchless and unparalleled. He is incomparable. Again, you might say in our text, He's suffering by comparison. But it's though, you might say that He is suffering by comparison, but it's those who are making the comparisons, the very unbelievers who are making those comparisons with themselves and with others that are suffering in unbelief. John sets a scene for us in the first two verses of chapter 7. So let's look there again. These first two verses set the scene for us. After these things, this is a favorite expression of John's, after these things. Metatautau, if I'm pronouncing that right, he uses it often in Revelation. He uses it again many times in the Gospel of John. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. There is the scene that John sets for us. There's been a 6 to 7 month interval since verse 71 of chapter 6. There's been a 6 to 7 month interval that John is putting in that first statement of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. 6 to 7 months have gone by that John has not given us any information about. And he moves on now to chapter 7, verse 1 here. And a lot of things have taken place in that 6 to 7 month interval. It's about 6 months that Jesus is about 6 months rather from the cross. Say 6 months often enough when you get tongue-tied, I do. He's about 6 months from the cross, Jesus is. Anyhow, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Jesus has been in Galilee since verse, really 71 of chapter 6, but verse 59, these things of chapter 6, these things He said in Capernaum, as He taught in Capernaum, Jesus has said all these things, and all these disciples have left Him. It says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Now Jesus has gone into Galilee for this period of time with a lot fewer people following Him. And His ministry continued there. Some of those things that John references in John's Gospel in chapter 20, in chapter 21, when he says in chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Some of those things would be the things that John is not writing about between chapter 6 and chapter 7 that Jesus was doing in Galilee. And in chapter 31, verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John is not giving us all the details of Jesus' life. He's just moved us forward now. After these things, after those things that took place in chapter 6, 6 or 7 months have gone by, and now Jesus is going to come, well, as we've seen, as I read those first 13 verses, He's going to come back into Judea for this feast of booths. And some of those things that went on in that period that John's not telling us about, the transfiguration, Jesus was doing some healing and some teaching. He told the disciples on a few occasions that He was going to go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem and die. He told them a lot of different things, taught them many things. And He stayed focused on the discipleship of these 12 men. The training of these 12 was a big part of what went on there. But the last part of verse 1 gives us the reason why Jesus wasn't walking in Judea. Because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. It's a good reason. That's pretty hostile, right? People are seeking to kill you. I'm not going to go around those folks. It's a little beyond that with regard to the Lord. I mean, He's on a divine timetable. He's following the will of the Father. He's heading to the cross. They're seeking to kill Him. Jesus will die on that cross, but in God's timetable. But this hostility goes back. I want us to see that. He was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. If you go back to 5:18, For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This hostility goes back a ways. They've been seeking to kill him. And it's going to continue. And Jesus is going to call them out. In chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" He's going to call them out with regard to their intent to kill him. In chapter 8, verse 37, he says, certainly one of the reasons why they're seeking to kill him. Chapter 8, verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." They did not want to receive his words. They were fine with him healing people and stuff, but the things he said, they couldn't deal with. It was a rejection of his words that stirs them to this hatred for him. And not much has changed, has it? Not much has changed. People like the idea of Jesus until you start saying what he said. Until you start reading the Word of God out loud. Then it's like, wow, that's too much for me. Not much has changed. This rejection of the Word of Christ. Nothing's changed. A soft Jesus is okay, but his words are just too harsh. We saw that last week. Hard words. Hard words of life. Look at verse 40 of chapter 8. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. So they're seeking to kill him because they can't deal with his words, but he's not telling them anything that isn't true. He's telling them the truth. They can't deal with the truth. People say, "Just give me truth. I just want people to be honest with me." I don't think people are honest about that. Just be honest with me. Tell me the truth. I want to know the real story. No, they don't. No, we don't. We can't handle the truth. Some movie came up with that. Hey, you can't handle the truth. We can't handle the truth. He tells them the truth. They don't want to deal with that. People don't want straight talk. You know, they seek to kill him to the extent that they begin to come together to figure out how to do it. We're not going to turn there, but chapter 11, verse 47, the Jews were seeking to kill him, and they come together to find a way to do that. Groups that hated each other. Anyhow, back to chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Not all the Jewish people, I don't think, are meant here, but the unbelieving, especially the leaders of the Jews, are meant here. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. This is a God-given celebration. We're starting a study in Leviticus. We actually have started it already. We'll have more introductory discussion on that tonight, but when we get to chapter 23, we're going to see these celebrations. These feasts are God-given feasts. God-given celebration, this Feast of Tabernacles, is a reminder of God's provision in the wilderness. Provision of bread from heaven, manna from heaven, and water from the rock. Happened on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles, they would make huts of branches. I mean, maybe most of you are aware of this. Maybe not. They would make huts of branches. They'd camp out. They'd build these things on the rooftops or out in the streets or in their courtyards. They'd be all over the place. And this is one of the, there's seven of these feasts, three of them, every male was expected to show up in Jerusalem to be a part of. And this is one of those that Jesus would be expected as a Jewish male to be there. And they'd build these huts. They'd camp out. The whole community would be camping out outside. They'd bring all the stuff out of their house for cooking and sleeping, and they'd stay out there in those booths. And it was a family event. It was meant to be a celebration, a rejoicing event, a happy time. And here is this happy, joyful occasion, that God-given occasion, and these people are seeking to kill Jesus. Right in the middle of that. So we're going to be looking at, as we go through chapter 7, we're going to be looking at this Feast of Booths in a little more detail. Anyhow, these booths or tents would be reminders of how they lived in the wilderness when God saved them out of Egypt. Redeemed them out of Egypt. These things would be made of branches. They'd stand them for 8 days. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is tabernacled among us. We'll be touching on that as we go through this chapter. But this is the scene set for us. Jesus was in Galilee for 6 or 7 months. We don't have a lot of details in John's Gospel. And he was unwilling to walk in Judea because there's these folks seeking to kill him. And now this Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, is near. That's the setting. And now we come here to this first group of unbelievers. This is an exposition, rather, on unbelief. And we're going to look at the unbelief of his own brothers. Unbelief of his own brothers. And I want to say here, we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 3 through 10, with regard to the unbelief of his own brothers. And I want to say that there is no one like him. There is no one like Jesus. I shared Psalm 50, verse 21 last week, says where God says, "You thought I was altogether like you." There is no one like Jesus, the God-man. Again, this feast is near. It's a family affair. And it says in verse 3, "Therefore," because this feast is near, "therefore his brothers said to him," they want to go to the feast with their brother. He's the oldest brother. It could be that Joseph, his dad, is off the scene now. He'd be the patriarch of the family, and they want to go. It's a family event. Therefore, the brothers say, "Hey, let's go to the feast. Let's go up to the feast." Could be part of their thought process, just that family affair, that family event that they want to share with their brother. And this is literal brothers, Adelphos, from the same womb. Mary had other children. That's important to note here. In Matthew 13, there is at least four brothers mentioned: James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. And he possibly had as many as three sisters. A family of eight. I grew up in a family of eight. This is a big family. Mary had other children. She's not a perpetual or eternal virgin. She had other children. That doesn't diminish who she is at all. It just states plainly who she is. She was a woman who had other children other than Jesus. He has brothers. But they do not compare to him. They do not compare to him. Mary had other children, but none of them children compared to Jesus. He is the incomparable one. Yep, he bled, he wept, he sweat, he worked, he ate. Fully man, fully God. He is incomparable. He is not like his brothers. Now, therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." Leave here and go into Judea. I was thinking about this. It'd be like them saying, "Hey, you got to go to New York. If you really want to be someone, you got to go to New York." That's, what is that song from the, can't think of that song. "If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. New York, New York." I don't know the words to that song. But their thought is, if he can get to Judea, he can get this following back. All your disciples left you. Go into Judea where the people are. Go where the crowds are. And their desire, it seems to extend beyond this feast just based on that. "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see." Some of the ministry he'd been doing in Galilee, unseen by the disciples in Judea, go there. They're almost saying, "You lost all those disciples 6-7 months ago. Let them see what you're doing and maybe you'll gain them back." Are they too concerned with what the crowd thinks? Question. Maybe. I do know that if it was important for Jesus to be in Judea already, he'd already be there. They say also in verse 3, that they may see your works which you are doing. This is a statement worth notice. They are aware of what Jesus, his brothers, are aware of the works that he is doing. And they are the ones that should know him best and are still unbelieving. They're still unbelieving. They're aware of the works he's doing. He's healed some people. He's taught people in ways that just blow people away in this six-month interval. They're aware of that. And they are the people that, they're his brothers. Look, you guys know me. If I go back home for a visit and I get around my brothers really know me. They know me. They know what makes me tick. They know how I think. They know, generally speaking, they know me. Of course, my brothers and sisters in Christ know me in a better way. I'm not diminishing that. But my family, they know me. Your family, they know you. They know you. They should know him best. They're still unbelieving. They know what he's been doing and they know him, but they don't know him. They're unbelieving. They're suffering from the error of miscomparison. They're comparing him with themselves. They say in verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret." Do you hear that? Look at verse 4 yourself. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." What does that sound like? Contempt. It sounds like contempt. It sounds bad. That's what it sounds like. How are you accomplishing anything here? If. Who says that? At the temptation of Christ, who's there? Satan. If you are the Son of God. If. If you really are. Contempt. If. What do you mean if? He is the incomparable one. They are suffering from the error of miscomparison. They're comparing their brother with themselves. He's nothing like them. Well, I shouldn't say he's nothing like them. He's incomparable to them. For no one. There it is. Comparing the incomparable with the ordinary, the familiar, the common. For no one does anything. For no one else. What standard are they using to gauge Christ? What standard could they possibly be using? For no one. For no one. Who's the no one? No one compares to him. He's incomparable. They're using other people as the gauge. People who think the same, reason the same, like-minded people. People who act the same, driven by the same desires. But he's the incomparable Savior. And they're saying, you got to go to Judea to get this crowd. It's easy to get a crowd. It'd be easy for us to get a crowd, wouldn't it? Put up a sign out there that says, free donuts. We'd have a crowd. Then start preaching and see how many people stay. Jesus isn't interested in finding a crowd. He's interested in making disciples, isn't he? And maybe that's a good idea for us. We'll put the sign up that says, free donuts. We'll get people in. We'll preach to them and we'll see who remains, right? He's not interested in making a crowd, but to make disciples. It's much harder to make disciples. It's easy to get a crowd. For no one does anything in secret. This is contempt too. For no one does anything in secret as if it was some misstep or some coded way for him to remain in Galilee with some misstep on his part. When he himself seeks, they compare him with themselves. Basically, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If I sought to be known publicly, I wouldn't stay here. I'd go do this. They're comparing Christ with themselves. But he's incomparable. To be known publicly, they seem to think that that's his, his goal, to be known publicly. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to be a rock star public figure kind of a guy. To seek and to save that which was lost. Not to seek publicity for the sake of whatever reason they have in mind, whatever ambitions they have in mind. And we can know for sure that whatever those ambitions are, that Jesus is not going to operate on the whims of man, and we can know for sure that whatever thing they have in mind isn't right, because it says in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. They're unbelievers. They don't have the right things in mind. I think it's important to know here too, where another person, you, me, anyone, might seek the counsel of friends or family or someone else, Jesus doesn't need anyone's counsel. He doesn't need anyone's advice. No one's counsel. He's not listening to these guys and thinking, maybe you got a point. Maybe I've stayed in Galilee too long. The only counsel necessary for him is the Father's direction. Unbelief of his own brothers. John's statement in verse 5, John's statement puts salvation in as tight of terms as possible. For not even his brothers were believing in him. It just really gets down to belief. What is salvation? How is someone saved? It is through belief in Jesus Christ. Period. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. If you add to it, you take away from it. It is through belief in Jesus Christ. Belief on him. Not belief that he existed. His brothers know for sure that he existed. He's their brother. Not belief that he was doing wonderful things. His brothers know he was doing wonderful things. Not belief that a lot of people had a lot of good things to say about him and a lot of bad things to say about him. No. Belief in him as a Savior. As a personal Savior, he puts it in the narrowest terms possible. His own brothers did not believe. This unbelief of his brothers, what is this characterized by? Self-confidence. They are instructing God incarnate on what he ought to do. Very self-confident. What Christ ought to have done. They stand in judgment of Christ himself. Ignorant of his incomparable person. Wrong about him and wrong about themselves. They think they have some advice they can give him. How are we any different, really? How are we any different? Lord, if it would just be this way in my life, if this were to be different, if this was changed, if this. Moving on to Jesus' response. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. He is the incomparable Jesus Christ. And here he's pointing to the great gulf between himself and all unbelievers. And these family ties are not going to merit these guys' salvation. He says to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. I am on a divine timetable. For the unbeliever, there's only one appointed time, right? It is appointed upon man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. There's one appointed time, but Jesus, everything he does is not according to an appointed time, a set time. In verse 7, the gulf between himself and all others gets more apparent, between this incomparable Savior and those he came to save. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world cannot hate them because they're part of the world. They're safe from the hatred of the world because they are of the world. Jesus is hated by the world because he's the incomparable Savior that testifies of the world that its deeds are evil. You know, what he says in verse 7 is definitely not the way to win friends and influence people, is it? According to the world standards, you don't. He's just telling them the truth. What does he mean by the world here? Humanity organized apart from God. All of humanity, that's the world system, humanity, apart from God. That's the world. The world doesn't hate you, you're a part of it. I testify that what the world does is evil. And also here, he divides all people into two groups, those of the world and those of Christ. Two groups, two distinct groups. All those of the world and all those who are with me, who are in me, who are of me. There's not 13, there's not 47, there's not 3, there's two distinct groups he's dividing here. In verse 8 he says, you go, my time, my occasion, my set or proper time, my season has not come. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. I don't know. I was listening to one guy talking about this, and he was talking about how lonely Christ must have been as a man. I got to believe that's true. Other than the Father being with him all the time. How lonely he must have been as a man. And how much he desired for people to know the truth, and how much they were blinded to it by their own sin. Totally rejecting him, his own brothers. We know what that's like. We have family members that we prayed for years probably, right? In verse 9, he stays back. I'm calling this divine delay. It's necessary. It's necessary. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. This is a divine delay. Because of the misunderstandings of who he is. If people were receiving him for who he is, he could have went with his brothers and celebrated this feast. But they were rejecting him. He couldn't go. He couldn't go up with them. They were seeking to kill him. On a divine timetable. In verse 10, we see he goes up to the feast, but it's on his own terms. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So he doesn't go publicly. He goes after his brothers have gone. You know, this feast goes on for 8 days. There's all kinds of preparations. People are coming to Jerusalem, bringing branches. Got to bring all that stuff in there. The brothers have gone in advance, probably, and Jesus is going up right on time. He comes on his own terms. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself, at a set time, comes on his own terms and in his own timing, and in a set way, not publicly, but as if in secret. Comes on his own terms, in his own timetable, and in his own way. He doesn't need the advice of his brothers on when or where to go. He's incomparable. Okay, that's his brother's unbelief. Now let's look at the unbelief that exists among the crowds when it comes to Jesus. And I want to say here that none compare. He is inimitable. I can't even pronounce that word. He's unequaled. He's not able to be copied. There's no one else like him. No one else like him. He grew up in a family of other brothers, but there's none like him in his family. He is fully man, fully human, but there's no other person like him. He stands alone. He's unequaled. Verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" These leaders, that's who John refers to oftentimes when he uses this word Jews, that's who he's referring to now. These leaders, as a part of the rest of the crowds, they're there for this feast. They're seeking him at the feast, expecting him to come, but not seeking him as Savior. They're seeking to kill him. In this feast that is meant for rejoicing, I already mentioned that, they're seeking to kill him. Where is he? Where is he? It's safe to say that his time in Galilee hasn't curbed their hostility toward him. It's safe to say that there is much attention, much focus on where Jesus is. Hasn't curbed their hostility that he spent this time in Galilee and or their determination to kill him. Those who are opposed to him are still opposed to him. Verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Not much has changed here either, has it? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Put a crowd together, mention the name of Jesus Christ, and see how many different opinions you get. They're whispering among one another, debating about him, discussions, beliefs about him, thoughts about him. But he's incomparable. Some were saying, it says in verse 12, some were saying, here it is, there it is, right? Some were saying. This is the point at which all comparisons need to be checked at the door. Some were saying, you're going to say something about Jesus, you have to start with, he's incomparable. He's not like me. He's perfect. He's perfect. Sinless. He's not like me. He's not like any other person you've met. He stands alone. Some were saying he is a good man. Well, that sounds like a pretty decent assessment, doesn't it? Not the worst assessment anyway. He's a good man, or is it? You know, in the Quran, and I forget which part of the Quran, it says that Jesus is a great prophet of God who never lied. That sounds really good. But they reject wholeheartedly that Jesus was God in the flesh. To say that he's a good man falls short. Not just a good man, he's an incomparable man. This is maybe the most common form of unbelief. It's an acknowledgement of sorts of his goodness that strips him of who he really is, of his deity. Of his purposes in coming. It's characterized by no real recognition of him. Sells him short. He's a good guy. This kind of problem with unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's not that people don't know enough. You think of the Apostle Paul. Did he know enough? Excelled above all others. Did he know enough? He's a very intellectual man. His problem was not an intellectual problem. Not a problem with his mind. The moral problem goes deeper than the intellect. There is something deeper than the intellect. It's a moral problem. He was a sinner. He needed a Savior. That flies in the face of a prideful man's intellect. Don't tell me I need a Savior. Who are you to say that? It goes deeper than the intellect. One commentator says it's a fundamental antagonism, sinful man, with this incomparable Christ. There's a fundamental antagonism between the two. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light for their deeds. Evil. It's a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem at all. That's why a 5-year-old kid can come to faith in Christ. Certainly we need to hear the gospel to come to faith, but it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral one. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. This puts the opinions of man at odds with the truth of God, doesn't it? It's just obvious here. No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. This puts common man pitted against the incomparable Christ. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It is the pride of life that says of Jesus, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Here is God incarnate sharing truth, and here is the pride of sinful man saying, he leads people astray. Here's the very one who gives everyone their very life and breath and being, supplies their next breath, and they're saying, he leads people astray. This is the pride of life on display in a way that is beyond words, really. And this is us, hey? This is us. We get up in the morning. We think we get up in the morning because we got the power to get up. We get up in the morning because God allows us to get up in the morning. We take that next breath because it's given to us by Christ, an incomparable Savior. We have food in our refrigerator because He's given us the ability to work to have food. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. There's nothing good that we have that isn't a gift from Him, not a single thing. This is a form of unbelief that's characterized by a hostile rejection of His word, or a clinging to tradition of man, a hostility towards someone that is incomparable. Others were saying, this is characteristic of unbelief, giving opinions. Some were saying this, others were saying that. Lots of opinions, much to say, but a need to listen. I don't know about you, when I came to faith in Christ, I got very quiet. I stopped yapping. I stopped having opinions. I stopped having things to say. I wanted to learn. I wanted to know. I was given this appetite to know, what does the Word of God say? I didn't have opinions about things. Or if I did, I set them aside to learn. Now, this happens when someone begins to come toward belief. All our opinions are silenced. We are silenced. Accurate assessments of Jesus are always in keeping with His word. He says, I am the bread of life. This is what Jesus says about Himself. For I have come down from heaven. That's what He says about Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is what Jesus says about Himself. Okay, the last one, verse 13, the incomparable person of Christ. He is matchless as we consider the unbelief of these religious leaders. It says in verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews. This speaks to the power of these Jewish leaders over the people, to the extent and character of unbelief. It speaks to both those things. The power of these Jewish leaders over the people. And it also speaks to the extent and character of unbelief. Jewish leaders on one side compared with the sway of religious leaders on the... What does this say? Jewish leaders on one side compared with the sway of religious leaders on the other. Put that on the scale. I don't know what I've written here. I think what I'm trying to say, what I'm looking at with this verse is all this sway of these religious leaders. Put it on a scale on one side, and it weighs up heavy. It weighs up heavy to the unbelieving mind. It weighs up as something of value. But Christ is incomparable. His words are incomparable to any religious leader that is speaking things that are contrary to what Christ says. There's two forms of unbelief in this verse. A form of unbelief that puts man above the truth of God, that places concern for the acceptance of man above the acceptance of God, and puts man in the place of God as the ultimate authority. That is those who are fearful to speak openly of Jesus for the fear of the Jews. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. In John 12, we're not going to turn there, 42 and 43, it says that some of the leaders were turning to Jesus, but they were afraid to speak up because, well, we will turn there. John 12, 42 and 43. We're coming to a close pretty quickly now. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. A form of unbelief here that puts man above the truth of God. A form of unbelief also that seeks to bring others along by pressure from the crowd, from religious authority, from fear of losing hold or sway over the people or political position. These religious rulers were keeping others from coming to faith in Christ. The place that Jesus truly holds is so far above any earthly authority. He is the incomparable Savior. Scripture says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Okay, I've been going on at this. What am I trying to get at? We've got these unbelievers there, his brothers, the crowd, the Jewish leaders. All these folks are unbelievers. There's characteristics of these folks laid out in these verses for us. And then there's this incomparable Savior that has come to save these very unbelieving people. And that first group of them, his brothers, we know that in Acts 1, when they're in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost to come, his brothers are there with those folks praying. His brothers come to faith in Christ. Two of his brothers wrote two of the epistles in the New Testament, James. James opens James 1:1 with James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of Jesus' brothers that was unbelieving. What's changed? Jude 1:1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of, you'd expect him to say Jesus, and brother of James. Something's happened. These guys have come to faith in Christ. Jesus' own brothers who were unbelieving, who lived with him, ate with him, wanted to go to the feast with him, ended up there with him. Unbelieving. Something's happened. They've come to faith. They went from unbelief to belief. He is the incomparable Savior. And I just want to close in Psalm 1 because Howard had us in Psalm 32 this morning, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That word blessed is happy. How happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Psalm 1 begins with this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, who does that perfectly? None of us. How often, and they'll ask, let's go with 2017. Let's say maybe December of 2000. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Can you think of a time in your life in December you walked in the counsel of the wicked? Maybe, eh? Even as a believer. Or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Have you sinned? My point is, have you sinned? Let's go all of 2017. Did you sin sometime there? Yeah, probably. In December? Probably. Last week? Probably. We don't measure up. How blessed is the man? Jesus is the incomparable Savior. He's this one that never did any of that. He is that one. He's righteous like that. He's not like us. We're not righteous like that. We do those things. You come to faith in him and his righteousness is placed on you, on your account. You're forgiven in him. You are that one that is blessed, like David says in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. Whose sin is what? Covered. Covered in the righteousness of Christ. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ. This is what happened to Jesus' brothers. They went from unbelief to belief. They trusted in Christ as their Savior. They acknowledged their sin, acknowledged the fact that they were sinners, trusted, imagine this, their half-brother as their Savior. That alone, that single page of Jude, speaks to the truth of the fact that Jesus is an incomparable man. Mom had 6 boys. I got 5 brothers. If I went into one of them and said, hey guys, I'm the Savior of the world, they'd thump me. If I said, hey guys, I'm a doctor now, I'm operating, I'm doing brain surgery, you know, that's something less than the Savior of the world, they'd laugh at me, right? And rightly so. They know me. These brothers know Jesus. For them to come to faith in Christ, for Jude to write what he does, Jesus is the incomparable Savior. I said this was a long message. Thanks for being patient. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for these folks here. Lord, help us to understand in a fresh way how incomparable you are. In your name I pray. Amen.